Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. In preparation for our study, it is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us the privilege of gathering here today. We function in a client nation that allows us free exercise. With this free exercise comes the responsibility to assemble, to inculcate your word, and to make application of it to our daily lives. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at paragraph 10 of our study, The Meanings of Truth, and under the doctrine of inspiration, which we took time to examine a few weeks ago, the writings of the apostles and other human authors of the New Testament contain absolute truth. The concept of inspiration means the Holy Spirit was involved in every aspect of recording God's word in writing to the papyri of the first century. Therefore, as a result of that, the apostles and their assistants picked up where the Lord left off with his oral or verbal ministry. The Lord wrote nothing down regardless of what Mary Higgins Clark thinks. Now, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they began evangelizing the lost, which means they explained a true, clear gospel to those in which they were involved, with which they were involved. And then they taught doctrine. And the doctrine had to do with what the Holy Spirit revealed to them. There still was no written canon. And that had to come systematically over a period of time. And so from the mid-40s to the mid-90s A.D., the eight men who wrote the New Testament recorded the complete revelation that God intended for church-age believers to study and then inculcate and ultimately apply. Now, one verse amplifies this process, and it is the one we've just mentioned. It is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. We've exhausted the exegesis, and here is the expanded translation. It reads this way. What things, and things here is the word hos, what things regarding the doctrinal teaching you have heard from me in the presence of many fellow cadets in the seminary of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, deposit these things to those faithful believers who by the attribute of a communication gift shall be qualified to verbally teach others also. So we've examined the transformation of our Lord's ministry in the incarnation to the ultimate recorded message that's in the canon. This was a process that began actually in the Lord's formative years. He was beginning to learn the word from his parents, and by age 12, he could debate the rabbi who assembled at the temple and to hang in there with them in such a way they were extremely impressed with his knowledge of the word. Then there were the silent years from age 12 up to age 30, approximately 17 to 18 years, during which time he memorized the Old Testament. And he has said on one occasion, "You would do well to see what is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms." And that takes in the tripartite Hebrew canon, all three categories. And he was saying to these people, "I know what's in there, do you?" And then in the incarnation, beginning at age 30, and he was ultimately going to be our great high priest, and a priest cannot function until he is age 30, he began communicating to those who would give him an ear. And that period of time lasted approximately 3 years. But all of this communication was oral, it was verbal, it was one-on-one or one-on-group. And he had many debates with those who were positive and many with those who were negative, including the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all those who assembled over the Sanhedrin who considered him to be a threat to their position of power. And within the context of all of those exchanges, we see the development of doctrine. But nothing was written down. And then he told his apostles the night before he was crucified that he could not tell them all they needed to know, that he didn't have time, but there would be a helper to come along and assist them with the further knowledge they would need. He was therefore preparing them for the advent of a new dispensation called the church. And when that day arrived on Pentecost, then there was the miraculous gift of speaking in languages that allowed there to be a large evangelistic goings-on in the streets of Jerusalem in celebration of the feast of Pentecost. And as these people were evangelized, they were the first members of the royal family of God. And therefore, there was a communication to these individuals following their evangelism of the Word of God as revealed to these men by the Holy Spirit. Then in the mid-40s, it took about 10 to 12, maybe 15 years before anything was written down. Quite possibly the book of James is the first epistle and the first book of the New Testament that was written. And we assume that it may have been written around 45 or a little later. And that goes to the middle of the 90s when John finished the Revelation. That, therefore, solidified God's message to man in writing. And when we take a look at 2 Timothy 2:2, we find out what must come next. What is in writing must be lifted off the page and into the souls of those who are positive. And therefore, the gift of pastor-teacher comes into view. Also, the communication gift of evangelism. You get people saved with those guys. They go outside the church primarily and evangelize groups of people. You evangelize people one-on-one. That's not the gift. That's just personal evangelism. But the evangelist can draw crowds. Rick Hughes can... Think of this if you can. Go into a high school, and I don't care if it is a private school and a church school. You've got teenagers. And what teenager wants to listen to a Bible guy, even though they're in a church school? That's not common these days. But he can rivet their attention upon himself, and he does so with self-deprecating humor. And they begin laughing at his message, at his comments, at his stories, and he gets their attention, and then he sort of moves over very quickly, almost without warning, to comparing what he learned in his, let's call it, dark days, and how he came out of that through faith alone in Christ alone, and then how he grew in grace and how it's changed his life. That's how he wins so many of these young people over, to give them an environment in which many of them may be ensconced and shows them the way out. And so that's how an evangelist works. Now, once they get saved, they have to go somewhere to learn, well, what does God have to say to me as a believer? In the church age, it's named that because it's the local church, which is the place where this communication occurs. It doesn't occur primarily on the streets. They're street evangelists, but they are primarily giving the gospel. There needs to be a consistent geographic fix where people can consistently assemble and therefore learn what is in the written word to transfer to their souls under a system. And therefore the gift of pastor-teacher is the gift that enables the word of God to be transferred from one generation to the next, and that has been the system for 2 millennia. So this verse points that out. Now this verse summarizes the entire process of a man identifying, preparing, and executing the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. It is illustrated in a diagram that borrows from the equation of Hope's X, Y, Z radicals. When I was down in Houston, the colonel broke this little diagram, and it was best if you learn what each of those little symbols mean and then how it all blends together at the Z radical. You're quite familiar with it. We've referenced it many times in my years here. But while there, I conceived of I'm the master plagiarist, okay? I told the colonel, everything I know I've stolen from you. And he said, well, that's okay. So I have carte blanche authority to steal. So I've stolen this, and I developed in my mind down in Houston another presentation, because, for example, on the doctrinal questionnaire, when you want to say, well, I'd like to try out for pastor, then you go to T&P and you get the doctrinal questionnaire. And one of the first questions they ask is, how do you know you have the gift of pastor teacher? Well, you need to come up with something that sounds like you thought through it. So I began to think through, and I stole from this and ultimately put into a diagram this. Now, this is how the gift of pastor teacher progresses from awareness of the gift over to the crown of glory. Here's how it works. You have an XYZ radical here. And the X radical, first of all, you have to be saved. And at salvation, there is the imputation of a spiritual gift. Now, some people get the curse, and it's called the gift of pastor teacher. And that's what, apparently God, with a great sense of humor, laid that one on me. People in my hometown are still concerned about this. And then you move to the first potential. There's a potential involved. You've got the gift, you just don't know it. So the potential is for awareness. Well, how in the world do you get awareness? You have to study the Word of God first. And, well, I was saved at 10, and I didn't know where my Bible was till I was 30. So I'm unaware for a good long while. So you have the potential for awareness, but then you add to that Bible doctrine, and that eventually exposes to you that there are spiritual gifts, and that there is the concept that you have one of them. And then that sets up the first hope, or the confidence of having a spiritual gift. I remember when I learned about spiritual gifts, I don't know about you, but I thought, whoa, I wonder what mine is. And I thought mine was maybe is making trouble. Is that a spiritual gift? And then you add the plus out here at the end is awareness of having the gift of pastor teacher. And then it took a while to get around to that, but nevertheless, that did occur, and that moves you into the Y radical. At the Y radical, you have the awareness concept. You become aware, and therefore added to that is the aspiration to develop and then utilize the gift. And that is a period of time of adjusting from a mental attitude of the curse over to the gift. And I can assure you, if you have the gift of pastor teacher and you become aware of it, all hell will break loose for you. So you batten down the hatches. So you have the aspiration to develop and utilize the gift, and that sets up the second potential, the potential of attaining the office. How do you attain the office? Well, you grow in grace until God thinks you're know enough to use. And then after that potential, then you add to that academic preparation. So you have to grind out the process of learning the 11 categories of systematic theology and all of the doctrines that go with that. And then you have that second hope, the confidence of attaining the office. And you close that out by the attainment of the office. So that moves you down to the Z radical. And you start off the office of pastor teacher. And then added to that, you have an assignment to a congregation. And so you are qualified, apparently. Then you have the congregation. These come very close together. And that sets up a third potential, which is the crown of glory and the eternal escrow. And then the PM means parishioners led to maturity. And this becomes a challenge for the pastor to lead a congregation, or at least portions of it, to maturity. But as we go back to our study, you do recognize that what is in the Scripture has to be lifted off by the gift of pastor teacher under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and communicated. That's where everything may end, right there. Because it's communicated doesn't mean it is inculcated by those who hear it. So the pastor cannot be held responsible for negative volition. That is free, and people are welcome to it, and God honors it. So he can teach till he's blue in the face and nobody gets it. But there are some who do, and as a result of that, then you have parishioners led to maturity. And that leads to hope three, confidence of conveyance of the crown of glory. And you see that in the eternal state, the imputation of that particular gift in the evaluation tribunal ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, we have this demonstration of the gift that is designed to get the word off the written page into the souls of believers and their utilization and application of it. Now, men with the gift of pastor-teacher who go through this process are found reliable to verbally teach others. It is a verbal kind of thing, but it also can incorporate other media. There are things like books that can be written. Many of you subscribe to what we call class notes, and they're sent out electronically to subscribers. And by the way, I have nothing to do with you getting these lessons in the class notes. You have to subscribe to the Google group. If you don't like it, you have to get off. There's a way to do that, and it's all explained on the website. So if you want to join, that's up to you. If you want to get out, that's up to you. People write me saying, add me to the list. I can't add you to the list. It's not allowed. Against the law. Google won't let me. So there you go. And what that means is this absolute grace. Nobody's forcing anybody into anything. So a summary of some of the qualifications that are required of pastors include the following. First of all, a man must be a believer who received the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher at salvation. And that's noted in Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 11. Knocks out the parenthetical of verses 9 and 10. Secondly, he must be positive to the academic instruction of Bible doctrine from his right pastor-teacher in a local church or through some electronic contrivance. My electronic contrivance initially was a reel-to-reel recorder, 7 inches, 2-track. When I went to Alabama and was going to major in broadcast communications, for some reason my dad thought I needed a tape recorder. I didn't know why. They had them up there. But nevertheless, he insisted, so I bought this reel-to-reel tape recorder. At least he did. I didn't have any money. He bought this two-track reel-to-reel for me. And I took it up there, and then when I left, I brought it home. And I never turned it on. There was no need to. They had tape recorders. Okay. So it stayed in a closet for about, I'd say, 7 years. And then I learned that I needed it. And I went and hauled it out of there and dusted it off. And that was my electronic contrivance for about 5 years. You know, you may have been in a cassette. Some of you never started before there were MP3s. There's going to be earbuds eventually, and you just think what you want to hear, and there it'll be. Nevertheless, this process is noted in 2 Timothy 1:13. Thirdly, he must remain positive in order to grow spiritually to the point that he recognizes his gift, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Recognition of the gift is something that doesn't necessarily happen overnight. In fact, one is horrified mostly when they learn they have that. His acquisition of doctrine must continue as the Lord provides and as he makes the intake of doctrine priority one under self-imposed discipline. And that, in essence, as any of you who have listened to tapes or MP3s, you know that it means sitting in the chair. You grow in grace sitting in the chair. Now, some of you may stand up, but I'm guessing that the minority of the people listen to tapes standing up. So when you decide to grow in grace and you don't have a local church, you're sitting down. If you do have a local church, you're sitting down. I notice that no one's standing right now. So sit in the chair. How do you grow in grace? Sit in the chair. 2 Timothy 2:15. Fifthly, he must learn to administrate through delegation of authority, but never abuse his power as a pastor teacher. Titus 2, verses 7 through 8. It is a very precarious position that pastors are put in. The whole idea is to hold the congregation together as a unit under exoterike harmonia. However, people are issued one each sinful nature. And therefore, on occasion, these things get out of whack and creates internal stress. And that has to ultimately be handled by biblical problem-solving devices. And it is my view that whenever possible, that be the solution. So fight it out, bleed if necessary, but get around to the solution. That is the issue. Six. Oh, by the way, that's Titus 2:7 and 8. Number six, he must have the moral courage to make decisions based on the Word of God and not human viewpoint. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And finally, his primary responsibilities are to study and then teach, and avoid distractions that hinder either. 2 Timothy 2:15. There are a lot of distractions that occur for a pastor teacher. For me, it's baseball season. But I can honestly say that we're deep into May now, and I've seen one game all the way through. So you see, I go sit in the chair. There's always the Post-Dispatch sports page. By the way, there's a big article on Albert Pujols today. We may have to put him on our prayer list. You're laughing at Albert? It is through the function of pastor teachers that the Word of God is transferred from one generation to the next. Now, there is the problem we face in Client Nation America today. How does this occur? Listen, the function of the pastor is that the Word of God is transferred from one generation to the next. How do you get it from one generation to the next? Well, the generation in which that pastor functions must be positive to Bible doctrine to get the data to pass to their children, grandchildren, what have you. What if there's no interest? I read an article, I didn't bring it, but I read an article yesterday about what's going on in Western Europe. And in the Netherlands in particular, they're closing down churches on the average of two a day. And most of them are Catholic churches with all of these, the paraphernalia that they have, you know, the statues and so on. And they don't want to throw them away, so they're selling them to other people, other churches. And it seems there is an uptick of positive volition in Eastern Europe. So some of the Eastern Europe churches are buying the bric-a-brac that the Western Catholic churches need to get shed of. So that's interesting to me, that Western Europe is closing down with regard to Christianity. And it shows. How can you be in as much chaos as Western Europe is presently in unless the Lord is cutting off the supply line? No interest, no devotion to learning what God has to say. Therefore, we don't need your stinking churches. Shut them down. Without the function of qualified pastor teachers from the pulpits of America's local churches, the current historical downtrend will eventuate into the fifth cycle of discipline for this client nation. We're not all that far behind Western Europe. Now, I also saw a map. I should have done those copy and paste deals to show you the map. Maybe I'll do that midweek. But a map that shows a church going in all of the different states of our contiguous United States. And where there is a group of people, say 60 to 80%, they're sort of gray. And if it's 80% plus, it's sort of a dark blue. And then it's white if nobody's going. That would be the West Coast. Hardly anybody goes to a church in the state of Oregon, according to this map. I don't even know they have churches out there. If they do, nobody's going. Where are people going to church the most? Get this. Utah. The Utes. Where are they going the least? The West Coast and New England. Specifically Maine. What's happening in the Bible Belt called the South? Mostly gray, little pockets of dark blue, including Jefferson County, which is Birmingham. And then I noticed St. Charles County is gray. You live in St. Louis very long, you know that, at least by law, apparently there's a church on every fourth or fifth corner. Nobody's going. We can prove that here. I've driven dang near everybody away. Look at the open seats. You know, some people say when they go to church, well, that's my chair. Friend, you can have any chair you want in this church. And if the chair you want is not open, just wait a couple of weeks. 2 Timothy 2:2 is one of Paul's explanations of how the spoken word was transferred to papyrus. That gives you the modus operandi of how it's done. Paul had to teach Timothy and fellow cadets in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, in the seminary that Paul taught, and Timothy matriculated, inculcated, and qualified. And then he goes out. He had a brief period at Philippi. They dang near killed him at Corinth. Things didn't go well at Ephesus. He goes into reversionism. He recovers out of reversionism. He gets his act together and does fairly well there. But it all went back to Timothy discovering he had the gift, Paul teaching him in the seminary, a true seminary, and then Timothy growing in grace to the point that he hit the road to do local churches. And he roamed around. Now, the roaming around was okay because in the incipient stage of the church age, you have pockets of positive volition, but a dearth of pastors, and so they sort of did this rotation business. So this uncovering resulted in the illumination of what for God had never been covered, but had simply been withheld until it was finally determined by human free will that Israel would not recognize Jesus as Messiah. The revelation of the New Testament canon therefore resulted in uncovering the mystery dispensation of the church. These guys didn't even understand that, and why would they? It was a mystery. These are primarily Jews. Every now and then you have a Gentile pop up, but primarily there are Jews who are involved with Paul and his missions. And therefore, the identifying of guys with pastor, teacher, and training them. What is it? What's their inventory? What do they know? They know Mosaic law. They know the prophets, and they know the Psalms. They know the Ketuvim and all of the rest. And once they inculcate that information, it's facilitated. So now we have a new dispensation with new modus operandi, and that had to demand a learning curve. And so you have this first century period, and so you move up to mid-40s before you get anybody that the Holy Spirit picks to write anything down. How can you write when you don't know nothing? I don't know nothing. If you don't know nothing, don't write anything. And so James, who didn't have any doctrine to speak of, wrote James. It's all application. So he gets that nailed down. And then you have Paul, and it's probably Galatians maybe that comes next, and then you move through all the rest of them. And then doctrine begins to develop, and you get into some heavy-duty doctrine when you get to Paul's Romans and Paul's Ephesians. Heavy-duty doctrine. And then once it's all done, John put the period on it, and that was that. They had to recognize Jesus as Messiah in client nation Israel, and they systematically rejected that. Now, there were obviously those who believed Jesus was the Messiah, but the overwhelming majority of the Israelites did not. And once Christ realized that, he shifted gears and went to the church and started making preparations for that, and he let seep out a few nuggets, but nothing of great import. So when he was at the Last Supper, he said, "There are many more things that I need to say to you, but I don't have time. I've got to go to the cross tomorrow. There's going to come a helper, and he will fill in the blanks." So we have the Greek word aletheia, the Hebrew word emeth. Basically, these two words refer to divine standards that, when utilized, enable the believer to produce right thoughts, decisions, and actions. Aletheia is truth. Aletheia is the transfer from the mind of God to the mind of men, who then put it into writing. Therefore, the Scripture is absolutely perfect, inerrant, infallible. It is truth transferred to us by God. Now, do you believe it? Can we revere a written record that itself internally alleges to be the Word of God? Do you believe that? Can you submit to the things that are revealed there with as great a confidence as if God Himself stood before you and uttered whatever's written there to you personally? Do you grasp the idea that the Word of God is as real as if God entered this room today and spoke it to you verbally? That's where you have to be. And when you get to that point, then you can grow in grace. You're wasting time. You're taking up a chair. You're collecting dust. That's all you're doing. There's so many churches today that want to mollycoddle the congregation that they refuse to emphasize the Word of God in a dogmatic way. Imperative moods require dogmatism. And when you can stand in the pulpit and say, this is the truth, it is a principle you need to inculcate and apply, and there are no ifs, ands, or buts. But in our day and time, and the entitlement mentality that we have, people will hear a mandate and say, well, I don't agree with that. You know what my response to that is? Fine. Why tell me about it? You know, your argument's with God, not me. I just don't think people get grace. I don't. I think people don't understand that I don't care. It's not my job to care whether you accept this or not. Who is it between? It's between you and the Holy Spirit. When you say, I don't believe that, who are you saying it to? The Holy Spirit. Or you're not in fellowship and you're saying it to yourself because there's an agreement between Dufi. You and yourself. So that's the deal. And how do you get to the point to where what is communicated becomes real to you? Believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It is transferred to you by grace from God Himself. He's put it in writing, therefore, to preserve it, and has done a pretty good job. And therefore, when you communicate it from the pulpit, as per His instruction, you are listening to God's Word, and you are to obey it. The Greek word aletheia, therefore, is the word for truth. It's emeth in the Old Testament. You have thoughts, you have decisions, you have actions. How are you doing with that? What do you think? What do you think? Then, with that thought process, assuming it's righteous, how do you decide? It's one thing to think and know, then deciding is another thing. Because deciding means putting something into action, and therefore there are causes, conditions, successions, and relations beyond that. Decisions mean things, and they have ramifications. A decision is to do something. It's the volitional trigger that goes into application. So how are you doing in the application field? Are you causing trouble? Are you in some way contributing to the betterment of mankind because you're positive of the Word of God and God honors that? So you can see it's none of my business and I don't care. I'm concerned about the country. I'm concerned about individuals growing in grace, but I can't do anything about it, so I can't worry about this. That's your job. And so you got to ask yourself the question, I'm showing up there. Am I taking in this Word and am I metabolizing it into my soul? Am I facilitating this concept, and do I go there first when it comes to application? All of that has to do with free will on your part, not me. So maybe I'm being a little hyperbolic when I say I don't care. Sure, I care. I hope that you love Jesus and all of the rest. But look, the more people that come, the more people I'd have to worry about, okay? So you're being kind to me to hold the numbers down. So I don't have to worry about each and every one of you growing in grace and making the right application and all that kind of thing. Back when I was not selling insurance, they made us watch this video of some guy. I think his name was Zig Ziglar. He was a pump-you-up kind of guy. And I always thought that was a waste of time. Why do you think that, Pastor Griffin? Well, because what he was trying to do was get people pumped up to do better than they were doing. And I'm thinking, you should get a pastor in here and teach them that it is honorable to do your best every day at whatever you do. Now, you may not be any good at it, and I certainly wasn't any good at it, but I sure did try. I just had the feeling maybe God didn't want me to be successful at that. If I'd been successful at it, I might have said, to heck with the curse. I'm out of here, buddy. I'm rolling high now. So that dog didn't hunt for me. But one of the things Zig was passing out were buttons that you put it on your lapel. And what the button said, do it. In case you missed that, this is heavy thought here. Do it. I think there was an exclamation mark. It was a button. And you would put that on. And that was to be a reminder of you, how that could be a reminder. You wore your do it button. So I'm saying to you, you shouldn't, as a Christian, need a do it button. That should be a given. Every day when you wake up, you are going to live for the Lord. And the only way to do that is to take the portion of the word you've learned and use it. And that honors God. When you honor the word, he will honor you. It's as simple as that. In the Lord's exchange with the Pharisees in John 8, verses 12 through 59, and John 8, verses 1 through 11, is a passage that's not in the originals. So verse 12 is the first verse. So in essence, chapter 8, he uses the noun aletheia, which is truth, 7 times, and the adjective aletheis 5 times. And that word's usually translated true, truth and true. So you have an adjective and a noun. Now their inability to understand his message, meaning the Pharisees, is because they rejected truth, which the Lord points out. And this is in John 8, verses 43 through 45. Verse 43. Now, remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. These are the esteemed theologians of the day. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Says verbal communication from the Messiah, whom they reject. It is because you cannot hear my word. It's not that they didn't understand the words. They didn't hear the words. They didn't hear and process and understand and metabolize through positive volition. They didn't like him. You know, they would fit right in today in Client Nation America. A lot of Pharisee-esque kind of folk around today. They don't like Jesus. And I would say that if he would come, he's not going to do this, okay? This is an illustration. If he were to come back and look around, he would say, these people are acting like Pharisees. And we say, well, yeah, that's what we thought. You bet. Pharisee-esque. We don't like Jesus. We make fun of him. We disparage him. We take images that are associated with him and we denounce them, make fun, scoff, belittle. Well, don't get upset about that. He's been through it. He's been through that. Look, everything you see has been done before. What you're seeing today is typical of the decline of a client nation. There's nothing new about this. Do not get upset, ticked off, or want to give them a lecture. Don't go there. Won't do any good. It's not your job. Not your job. I am telling you that what is going on in this country is going to reap horrible conclusions if one thing doesn't happen. And that's if people do not decide to come back to the Word of God and get in the churches with a serious idea of growing in grace, there is no hope. There never has been in a client nation other than truth in the souls of the individuals that call themselves believers. How many does it take to sustain a client nation? Who knows? The pivot, by comparison to the entire population, is very small. We don't know the number. You could have had 10 people to save the degenerate area of the Pentapolis, including Sodom and Gomorrah. 10 positive people is all. The Pentapolis had over 1 million people in it. 10 people could have delivered it, or sustained it at least. How many for us? You do the math. I don't do that. How many would it take to get serious? Well, all right, you get people who are serious, but then there's another problem, is that the unbelieving population does not associate itself with establishment viewpoint. So when traditionalism is erased from the society through the Long March, then establishment thought is no longer there. So you have to have a combination of an unbelieving population who subscribes to traditional standards. We get through some of the attacks on that later in our study. But the pivot, therefore, can sustain, but it cannot sustain forever, because the degeneracy ultimately overwhelms, and the example currently for that is Western Europe. It's not a good time in history. And look at yourself in the mirror and say, why am I here? Am I positive to doctrine? If the answer is yes, say, well, therefore, what's my duty? Hang in there. It should be considered an honor that God allowed us to be alive at this point in our nation's history. We're the true patriots if we survive this. The true patriot is the one who has the true power. The one who has the true power is the one who has the power of the word in his soul. And God will honor that. And the more of us there are, then the greater prosperity we'll have and the more chance we would have for recovery. This is where the let's call it the fight is waged, right here in this room. This is where the solution is. So we have this use by the Lord of these words. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you can't hear my word? You are of your father the devil. He's talking to the esteemed theologians of the day now. What if one of you were to walk into a major cemetery somewhere? Major cemetery. Walk in there and there's an assembly of the professors. And you were to say to them, you are of your father the devil. Well, that's what he just did, except they came to his ground rather than him going to theirs. You're of your father the devil. I remember I called the Baptist Seminary in Louisville one time the Seminary of Synagogue of Satan, and that did not go over well at the First Baptist Church. At that time, though, they were extremely liberal, non-dispensational, and looked on allegorical interpretation of Scripture as the way to go rather than exegetical, literal. I thought it was a fair assessment. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Those who believe the lie assume the truth is one. This inversion of thought is what that is. Reverse process reversionism for a believer. What you used to believe is true, you now believe is false, and vice versa. You've bought the lie. Arthur Holmes' article, Truth in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, classifies truth in three ways. Truth can be moral, ontological, and cognitive. The definition of these three words amplifies the meanings of the categories they characterize. First of all, moral truth. The word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God as the standard by which their character is to be determined. Now, when children are born into a household, and that means a mother and a father. So you unmarrieds, make note of that. A family is a mother and a father with children. Then they intend to hold that unit together come what may. So don't jump into marriage. find your right person. When you say I do, mean it. And then hang in there till it's over. No guns. Now, when the child is born, he is an unbeliever. He or she, I know that there are baby girls. But I subscribe to traditional English. The he pronoun covers the whole ball of wax, okay? But you haven't been taught that in your school, I know. But I go back to the olden days, and so you had to put up with it. So when he is born, you've got a little heathen in your hands that you're calling an angel. He knows nothing. He is the personification of a doofus. But he has a brain, functional, has the neuronal capacity, and it's your job to start inculcating traditional concepts into his soul. If he rejects Christ as Savior, he will be a good citizen, at least. And so you inculcate these principles that everybody is to know and understand. Just take the last six commandments that are called the Big Ten. And start with honoring your parents. Start there. That is the first environment that a child has to start responding to and respecting authority. If you can't respect your parents, you will not respect anyone else. You're not going to honor your parents, you won't honor anyone else. You will be expedient with those you honor, and only for a time. And then you're taught in the process there are other people who are better than you. You are a child. You do not understand all you need to know. And adults have had the time to acquire information you do not possess and that you would not understand if told. So you honor and respect adults. It's yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, that's the way we speak in the South. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. What is that saying? When we came here, our children were belittled by the teacher for showing them respect. They didn't want them to say yes, ma'am, and no. I don't get that. What business is it of theirs how my child responds to them with respect? Yankees. So anyhow, that's a concept. And you teach them you don't steal. You know, and what would that amount to? No cheating in school. You either know it or you don't. Take your licks. But don't cheat. If you cheat in school, you'll cheat wherever you go. You'll cheat in the military. You'll cheat in the symphony. You'll cheat in business. Wherever you go, you're cheating. You'll cheat on your wife, your husband. Cheat, cheat, cheat. Because you're a cheap cheater. You're cheap. So you teach them that. Don't cheat, which means don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet what other people have. Don't get jealous or envious. Don't have envy of another person's possession or their accolades or whatever else they might have that you desire. Don't do that, because that will lead to mental attitude decisions later on. They'll be harmful to others first and then you. So these are things that need to be taught to the kids, whether they ever believe in Christ or not. And that's called honor. And basically what you have is morality. And one thing that desperately needs to be taught children is you have a right person. I remember my mother used to tell me that when I was a child. I didn't get it. But she told me that, and later on it meant something to me. I have a right person. I don't have to go out hound dogging. I can just wait till she is revealed to me. And it worked. If you want to date people, that's fine, but it's not a requirement, it's just a custom. Well, that's morality. And that's what children need to be taught, and this truth in these basic principles of traditional truth. Tradition, tradition, tradition. That's in the crosshairs today by the dark side. Lucifer hates it. He wants to long march through it and erase it from the mentality of the Commonwealth and replace it with what he thinks is going to promote his global kingdom. And those who are presently involved in playing His game are responsible for the downtrends of this society as much as it is in the pulpits of America, where pastors refuse to teach the Word of God and lead their congregations into these levels of truth so they can be invisible heroes in their generation. Now, I'd like for y'all to get up and go get some coffee.